Our text is 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Beloved, are we worldly this evening? That's a question which our text forces us to consider. We instinctively understand what worldliness is. We live in this world. We see worldliness in other people more quickly than we see it in ourselves. And worldliness is one of the outstanding dangers to the church in every age. Remember, the church and the Christian have three main enemies: the flesh, the enemy within; the devil, that spiritual foe; and the world, the enemy without. And worldliness causes division in the church, because some Christians have legalistic tendencies, and they see almost everything, and especially almost everything that other members do, as worldly. And they are very quick to condemn what they perceive to be worldliness in others. For such Christians, worldliness is defined almost as whatever the world does, if the Christian also does it, that is worldliness. And that, I hope you understand, is an inadequate, unhelpful, and inaccurate definition. Other Christians who want to avoid legalism with its excessive rules and its judgmental character, they go to the other extreme and they fall into actual worldliness. They become too close to the world, so that the world bewitches and fascinates and ensnares them. And love for the world is the number one reason for apostasy in the church. Love for the things of this world drive out of the heart of the professing church member love for God. And so we need to look at this text this evening and notice its urgent warning and find a balance between world flight, which is to avoid everything in the world and become a monk, as it were, and then worldliness, which is to become too close to the world and to become enamored with the world. And for that, beloved, we beseech God this evening to give us wisdom and discernment. Notice then the command, stop loving the world. That's the force of the Greek grammar here. Stop loving the world. Notice first the wicked world, second the forbidden love, and third the urgent warning. The first thing we must do this evening, beloved, is to identify what the world is which we may not love. And more specifically, we have to identify the meaning of the word world in our text. Because, as you most likely know, the Bible contains the word world many times, and it has various meanings according to its context. The main meanings of the word world in the Bible are, number one, the physical creation, that is, the world, the universe, which God has made and in which we live. Are we called to hate that? Are we forbidden to love that? The second meaning of the word world in the Bible is the people of the world, the inhabitants of this earth. Sometimes the world is describing the wicked members of humanity. Sometimes the word world describes only the elect world, which God loves. And sometimes that word is more general and describes everyone in the world, or at least men in general, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then there's the idea of the world, which could mean the things which belong to the world, the gifts which God has in his providence given to us, culture and art and music and technology and the inventions of mankind. Does God call us not to love those things? Does God call us not to use those things? Now, the word that John uses here is the word cosmos. That's the normal Greek word for world. Cosmos. And the idea of cosmos is a unified whole, or an organized system, or an arrangement. And this word, therefore, emphasizes the beauty and arrangement and organization of the creation which God has made. God did not simply throw everything together in some haphazard, disorganized fashion. He formed a cosmos. And that cosmos was created under the headship of Adam. Adam was placed over the headship of the whole world of creation. And when Adam fell, the cosmos fell with him. Adam did not fall by himself. Adam did not merely cause the human race to fall. Adam caused the entire cosmos to fall. The entire cosmos comes under the bondage of corruption, and God delivers the entire cosmos in his wrath into the bondage and power of the devil. And that's why the Bible, although saying that God is perfectly sovereign over all things, the Bible still calls the devil the prince of the world, John 12:31, or the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And that's why John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The entire cosmos, the entire organized, unified system which God created, lieth in wickedness. And so the world, which we are forbidden to love, is a unified, organized, systematized cosmos which is arranged in its hostility against God. The entire world, then, beloved, because of the fall, is against God. And especially now, the world of fallen men are in alliance with the devil against God. And the world is therefore the created order under the power of Satan. And as the world has become the enemy of God, we who are the friends of God are not to love it or befriend it. We are rather to hate it and to oppose it and to refuse fellowship with it. And this is true in every age. And that's why worldliness has nothing to do with computers or cars or modern conveniences or technology, because whatever John is referring to in our text has to apply to his own day. And those modern things obviously did not exist in his day. And for example, when Demas apostatizes in 2 Timothy and is said to have forsaken Paul, having loved this present world, it was not because he bought a computer or a fancy car or became industrialized. It was because he was bewitched by the world of that day, just as people are bewitched by the world of this day. And if we haven't quite grasped the meaning yet, John helps us by explaining himself further in the next verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John says in verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he adds in verse 16 what those things are. Lusts. Lusts. The world, in seeking to bewitch us, appeals to our lusts. The word lust in the Greek comes from a word which means intense desire or burning. A burning, intense desire for something forbidden by God. And the world then takes our lusts, which are natural to our sinful nature, and it seeks to enter into us by means of three different avenues: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are the things which we are not to love, which we are rather to hate and flee from. The lust of the flesh is the desire or the longing of the sinful nature. We have a flesh, not our physical body necessarily, but we have a sinful flesh. And that sinful flesh is the totally depraved sinful nature which comes from us via our parents, from Adam, our first father. And that flesh then has desires, and those desires express themselves as lusts. And those desires or those lusts are evil desires or lusts. The Bible calls them deceitful lusts. And each person here this evening has his own particular lusts, which proceed from his own particular flesh. And so you may have a particular propensity to one sin, which perhaps the person next to you in the pew does not have. And all of these desires, whatever they might be, are expressions of man's enmity against God and man's love for the things which God hates. And so the world says to us, follow me, and I will satisfy the desires of your flesh. Whereas the gospel says to us, you have crucified the lusts of your flesh by faith in Jesus Christ. And your calling as a Christian is to continue to crucify and mortify the lusts of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is similar to the lust of the flesh, except here the flesh employs our senses in order to be gratified. Our flesh requires some means by which it can be gratified. And John here mentions the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It could be that he has in mind Eve in the Garden of Eden, who first saw the fruit that it looked good, and then she took the fruit in sin against God. Well, you could add to this the lust of the ears, and the lust of the taste buds, and the lust of the feeling or the touch, and the lust of the smell. Because these things, the five senses, are vehicles for sin to enter our hearts and lives. Now, of course, it doesn't mean, of course, that your eyes are per se evil, and that your tongue is evil, and that all your senses are necessarily evil, but the world is able to harness those senses in order to gratify the lusts of the flesh. That's how the world works. The world shows you images before your eyes, which then appeal to your lusts, the lusts of your flesh. The world offers you interesting sounds, interesting smells, interesting sensations of touch, and so on, in order to arouse you to sinful lusts. And the aim, of course, is that you, by means of your five senses, should be so bewitched by your lusts that you become a servant or a slave to sin, following after the things which are offered to you by this evil world. And the third thing is the pride of life. And that pride of life is that arrogance which belongs to this present earthly life. It's not the pride of the eternal life, it's a different word in the Greek, but rather the pride of this present earthly life. A boasting caused by self-sufficiency. Christ speaks of this in the parable of the sower. They are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. A man who is enslaved to the pride of life lives as if there were no God. Lives as if he did not have to depend upon God. Lives as a practical atheist. And the world encourages us to do that too. Live independently of God. Boast in your own achievements. Don't give glory to God for who you are or for what you have done. Don't give glory to God that he has given you these things, but rather boast in them yourself. The pride of life. And John tells us that all of these things, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes or the senses, and the pride of life, have their source in the world and do not have their source in God. God is not the author of these things. Notice verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, does not have its source in the Father, therefore, but is of the world, comes from and belongs to the world. Now, if we have all that clearly before our minds this evening, beloved, we can offer a definition of worldliness. Worldliness is an attitude of the mind and heart, in which the heart of a person is fascinated, excited, and bewitched by those things which gratify the sinful lusts, and is a giving over of oneself to serve those things instead of serving God. Worldliness is an attitude of the mind and heart in which the heart of a person is fascinated, excited, and bewitched by those things which gratify the sinful lusts, and a giving over of oneself to serve those things instead of serving God. What is there, therefore, beloved, in this life which so fascinates you, so titillates your lust, so attracts you, that it draws you away from Christ? That for you is worldliness. That's where you ought to be concerned about this idea of loving the world. For some, worldliness might be television. The type and the amount of television that you watch, because those things might indeed feed your lusts and arouse in you sinful thoughts. For some of you, worldliness might be music. Music might fill your heart with ungodly lusts and titillate your senses until you're almost drunk with pleasure. Just look at the way people in the world react to music. For some, it might be video games, or the internet, or sport, or books, or magazines, or their personal possessions, or their family, or their friends. And these things, remember, are not evil of themselves, but you might be so fascinated by them that they might strangle your soul. You might be so bewitched by them that you are, in order to enjoy them, tempted to forsake devotion to Jesus Christ. For others, worldliness could be the kind of company that you keep. Worldly, ungodly, unbelieving friends. You might spend time with them. You might learn their ways. You might get drunk with them. Go to their parties. Imbibe their philosophy and their way of thinking. But those are only a few possible examples. And possible examples which apply to our modern age. And here is exactly where the legalist makes his mistake. The legalist says, all TV, all video gaming, all sports, all internet, all secular literature, all social interaction with unbelievers is per se worldly for me and therefore for everyone else. And he cuts out of his life all of these things and expects everyone else to do exactly the same. And thus the legalist will always measure worldliness according to his own standard, not the standard of the Word of God. He will always make his definition, exclude himself from the charge of worldliness, and will always make sure that his definition includes other people, but not himself. And that's legalism. You're going beyond what the Bible says. What is worldly activity for me might not be worldly activity for you. And what is worldly activity for you might not be worldly activity for me. It's not the thing per se which is worldliness, but rather one's attitude to it. Remember, the definition is worldliness is an attitude of the mind and heart. There are some things, of course, which are per se sinful. Watching TV is not per se sinful. Watching pornography on TV is per se sinful. Playing sports is not sinful. Watching sports is not sinful. But skipping church to watch sports is sinful. Drinking alcohol is not sinful, but underage drinking or drunkenness is sinful. And there are many things which are usually lawful, but would be unlawful if you did them on the Lord's Day, because you would be breaking the fourth commandment. We think to ourselves, it would be much easier if the Bible simply gave us a list of activities. Here are activities which are not worldly, here are ones which are worldly, then we'd know where we stand. But that's not how the Bible works. The Bible treats us as mature Christians who have the Holy Spirit. We have to make these decisions for ourselves in light of the Word of God and with prayer. And the test for us is simply this. Can you use the thing in question to the glory of God? Can you use it sparingly and with thanksgiving to God? Or does it feed your sinful lusts and desires? Or does it affect your love for and devotion for God? And if it does, you must cut it out of your life, or you must reduce your use of it. And ultimately, worldliness, or love of the world, is a love of self. What pleases me? What entertains me? What makes me feel good? What appeals to my lusts? What appeals to the lust of my eyes? What makes me feel proud? These things are for us loving the world or worldliness. Now John says about the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The commandment is not this: do not start loving the world, but rather this: stop loving the world. John evidently has noticed worldliness creeping into the lives of his beloved readers. The saints in Ephesus here have already begun to love the world. And he says to them, stop loving the world. Repent of the sin of loving the world. Now this loving the world, beloved, requires explanation because there is much confusion here about what loving the world means. Well, first of all, loving the world is not the same as living in the world. There are some who have tried to avoid worldliness by leaving the world, or at least by leaving the modern civilized society of the world. This was true, of course, in the Middle Ages, especially when the monks would leave what they called the world, would enter a monastery, and would seek to avoid worldliness by denying themselves all of the worldly pleasures that this world has to offer in asceticism, or an extreme form of self-denial. But they failed to avoid the world because the world was in their hearts, and they could not escape the world in their hearts by retreating to a monastery. The same thing's true of modern Anabaptists. Think of the Amish people in the US. They have sought to avoid worldliness by avoiding modern conveniences, by going back to the old ways before mechanization and in industry, living a simple life away from the cities, farming and the like, not having electricity in their homes, pumping their water from a well rather than having running water come into their house. But that's, again, nothing to do with worldliness. Jesus says in John 17 in his prayer, verses 14 and 15, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Not possible, therefore, to leave the world in order to avoid worldliness. Love for the world is also not the same as using or even enjoying the good gifts of God's creation. There are some Christians who feel guilty if they enjoy any pleasure. They seem to think it is a Christian's duty to be miserable and to make other people miserable as well. But that again is an extreme view. Christians may, with a good conscience, enjoy food and drink and art and culture and leisure. That's perfectly lawful. There's nothing sinful in pleasure itself. Pleasure only becomes sinful when it satisfies the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our eyes and the pride of life. If you forget that, you will become self-righteous and legalistic. You will say to yourself, I can avoid worldliness by removing my television from my house, which might or might not be a good idea, depending on your capacity to use it. Or by not using a computer, or by not having an iPhone, for example, or by avoiding reading certain books, or fill in the blank for yourself. But it again is not the point of worldliness, because you can get rid of all of those technologies and still be worldly in your heart. Rather, love for the world is number one, love for or worship of the creature rather than the creator. We are allowed to possess the things of this world. We are allowed to enjoy them. We must use them to the glory of God as we enjoy them, but we must hold loosely to them, and we must always be prepared to lose them for the sake of Jesus Christ. And if we find that the world's treasures and pleasures become a distraction from our devotion to Christ, and each person has his own limit here, we must be prepared to give up those enjoyments in order to devote ourselves more to Jesus Christ. We may possess the things of this world, but they must never possess us. They must never possess our heart. And love for the world is devotion or affection for the world. If you love the world, you devote yourself to the things of the world. You seek the things of the world, and they will, you think to yourself, satisfy my desire. You will devote your time and your energy and your money and your life to the things of this world, to the exclusion of the devotion of God. For example, a man might have a nice car. That does not make him worldly. To have a nice car. But a man who spends every waking moment devoted to his car because it appeals to his lust and to his pride is worldly with respect to his car. If you enjoy the pleasures of this world, you may not have an alliance with the things of this world. You must be prepared to suffer instead of having an alliance with the things of this world. You must never forsake Christ for the things of this world. That's the idea. Now, John warns us what worldliness will do. Verse 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father in verse 15 is not the Father's love for us, but our love for him. And John is saying here that love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. We want to say to ourselves, you know, I can have both. I can love God and I can love the world. I can possess the things of this world, and they can possess me, and I can also love God. But the Bible says, no, that is not possible. He that loves the world, James 4 puts it, is an adulterer. And he is an enemy of God. He loves the world, which hates God. And so love of the world, beloved, will drive from your heart the love of the Father. Because there is a fine line between stewardship of our bodies and possessions and owning things in this world and obsession and idolatry on the other hand. When we love the world, we do not seek our satisfaction in God, in Christ, and in His truth, but in the things of this world, which are creatures. To love the world means to seek after the things of this world because they can satisfy something in you that you say the things of God cannot satisfy. A man who fills his heart and his life with the things of the world but does not fill his heart and life with the things which God gives. What does this look like practically? It looks like this. It begins with a decreased interest in fellowship with God because of an increased interest in fellowship with sinful pleasures. The worldly church member will pray less often, will meditate less frequently on the Word, and will become infrequent in his attendance at public worship. If it requires him to neglect God to have the world, the worldly church member will be prepared to pay that price. The worldly Christian or church member will then have a preference and show that preference for worldly activities. His desire will consume his time and his affections, so he has no more time and no more heart for God. He will find himself having a preference for worldly companions who are as worldly as he is becoming. He will find fellowship with God's people irksome because they make him feel guilty. And the end of a worldly church member is often apostasy. That's verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And part of the reason they went out from us is because they were bewitched by the world. They loved the world. They wanted to have the world. Worldliness then is a major contributing factor to apostasy because a worldly member of the church whose heart the world has stolen will no longer want to live according to the strict demands of holiness required by the true church of Jesus Christ. He will be a member of a church and contribute to the life of the church only insofar as that does not interfere with his sinful pleasure. But one who really loves the world will be repelled by holiness and will eventually give up all pretense to Christianity altogether. Or he will join a false church, because a false church is basically the world with a religious mask. A false church will allow you to desecrate the Sabbath, will allow you to have relationships with unbelievers, will allow you to get drunk at the weekends, will allow you to fornicate outside of marriage, will allow you to have a divorce and to remarry again, will allow you to have and to enjoy the sin of this world, all the while promising you God's blessing as long as you come occasionally to their church. The true church will call you to repentance, which is something a worldly person does not want to do. We ought to examine ourselves, therefore, beloved, this evening. Are we worldly? If we can spend hours watching television on our computers or playing sports or hanging out with unbelieving friends, but have little time in devotion to God, the world may have seduced our hearts. If we find ourselves enjoying the company and the sins of the ungodly, so that we find ourselves even defending the sins of the ungodly and preferring their sins to the godliness of the saints, the world has certainly seduced our hearts. If we find ourselves then angry when confronted by a fellow believer and seeking to justify ourselves why we are not living as Christians, then we must be sure to examine our hearts. Who or what has our allegiance and our heart? Are we loving the Father? Are we loving the world? Are we trying and are we failing to love both? Now John ends the text with a warning and an incentive. Verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. The warning is, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Are you setting your love upon the world? Are you setting your love upon the things of the world and the lusts of the world? John says to us, those things are passing away. They offer you pleasure for a time, but they're slowly but surely coming to an end. There'll come a time when you will not be able to enjoy them. Either you will become old and sick and then die and not be able to enjoy them, or Christ will come on the last day to take you away for judgment. And of course it's impossible, almost impossible, to convince a person who is infatuated with the world that this is the case. All they see is the present. They're not living for the future. In fact, a worldly person often lives for the weekend. It takes a miracle of God's grace, beloved, to wrest his heart away from the world. Judgment is coming. All of these things will be destroyed on the last day. The worldly person will one day stand before God. The music will be silent. The sensual pleasure will be over. The worldly friends will have gone. And we will stand sober before God in judgment. And what shall we say to God if we have been worldly? I exchanged my Creator for the fleeting pleasures of creation. I had no love for God in my heart. The world was my God. Now, if that's all the worldly person has to say for himself, he will stand naked and condemned before God and will perish. The world passes away. The lusts of the world pass away. But the world itself, the true world, the world that God has chosen, will be redeemed. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Never does the Bible say that Jesus is the Savior of the elect. That's because God has chosen to save a people from the whole world. Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free, young and old. In fact, God has chosen to save the whole cosmos. The whole creation which God has made will be redeemed and has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin and death and the curse which came upon the world have been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. The devil, who calls himself the God of this world, will one day be banished from the creation, and the world itself shall be saved. New heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And so Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And the incentive is, verse 17, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The world passeth away. The lusts of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life passeth away. But the believer who does the will of God, he, she abides forever. The world says, "Why are you denying yourself pleasure? Why are you not living in sin with us? You only live once," they will say. The Bible says, do not listen to those seducers. The fact is that those who love the world never live. They're not living now, they're living in death. They abide in death, and they perish forever hereafter. But we, who put away the things of the world, and who serve Christ, and who do the will of God, we live forever. We are citizens of God's kingdom, where there are eternal pleasures, eternal, pure and holy pleasures, which the world will never know. And those pleasures are ours already. By faith, we know them, and by faith, we taste them. Love not the world, therefore, beloved. Love the Father. Do his will. There is blessing. There is life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that the world is attractive to us, to our flesh. Forgive us. Enable us to have wisdom, to live in the world, but not to be of the world, but rather to love thee and to do thy will, for Christ's sake. Amen.